Welcome to the program Study in the Chapel. God's Word is supreme at Chapel Ministries. We consider it absolutely essential to a proper relationship with God. We study it, we love it, we rely on it every minute of every day. The following program is an edited recording of the regular Bible studies we hold, and we decided to share these with you in the hope that you too will be able to find inspiration, encouragement, and ultimately salvation through discovering Christ in Scripture. Our intention is to travel all the way through the Bible. It will be a challenging journey, but one that will undoubtedly bring you to a decision. Through this study, you will be faced with either believing or rejecting what God has said to us. It is our intention to provide you with enough knowledge to make an informed decision about God and His Word. We strongly encourage you to listen intently and diligently, because though at the moment you may not realize it, these things are truly a matter of life and death. In fact, these are matters of eternal life and eternal death. Never treat what God has said lightly. There is truly nothing more important to you. Now, join us as we seek God's will through His inspired Word.
Thank you, everyone, for joining us for our Bible study. We do this every week. We've been in the letter. I almost said we're stuck in the letter to the Ephesians. We're not stuck in anything. We're gloriously enwrapped by the letter to the Ephesians. We've been doing this for a while. We'll continue to do this for a while. I'm not sure that every book of the Bible is going to take us this long, but certainly we knew going into the letter to the Ephesians that this was going to be a long study, because so much of the Christian church is founded, the doctrines are founded within the pages of the letter to the Ephesians. And so we knew this was going to take a while, but it's been a joy. It certainly has been a joy. We're about halfway through it. We're going to start tonight by reading where we have been right up to the point where we are. So we do this every week. So let me get started. I am reading out of the King James, starting with chapter 4, verse 1. If you have a Bible near you, please open it up and read along. If you don't have the King James, it's going to sound a little bit different, but the differences won't be too much. Here we go. Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. The unity, and as I pause, this idea of unity is so important to Paul. It's so important because he's talking about the church. He wants us, the church, to know that we need to unify because the world is against us. And the only way we're going to get through this is if we're unified. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Verse 9, now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And we've really been on this for quite a while. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. God gave us all of these gifts for these very important purposes, for the perfecting of the saints, for the equipping of the saints, so that you and I, the saints, can go do the work of the ministry, so that we can build up the body of Christ. Verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith, there's that word again, and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, that means unto a perfect grown-up. That means somebody who's grown up, not just a man, but an adult. In fact, in the original, it doesn't mean man, it means adult. So it could be anyone that's a grown up. unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That word stature means maturity. Now, I'm bringing that up because we're going to continue to talk about this. Verse 14 is where we are at starting today. That we, remember we were talking about maturity and grownups? That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. There is a goal here, an ultimate goal. We are being prepared for something very important. We have a role to play in the spreading of the gospel. We have to be grown-ups. The metaphor from the previous verse is carried into this next verse. Paul is using this maturing process analogy, that we henceforth be no more children. Now, the original word is nepios, which is literally translated, not a word. Yes, it's used to refer to children, to infants, but when you literally translate it, it means not a word. The image here is that of an infant who hasn't learned to speak. Paul says we can't be that anymore. We can't be people who aren't smart enough to speak yet. The analogy is a baby so uneducated as to be unable to communicate. Let's not be one of those anymore. Paul says that God's goal here is to shape us into spiritually educated, spiritually mature saints with the ability to stand on and up for our faith and to give us a well-developed understanding of the Savior. Why? Because we're the church, and our job is to minister to others. We've been told that in the last couple of verses. We are the ministry. We are the ones who are to take the gospel to the world. Every one of us, you and you and you and you, not just the guy sitting up in the pulpit, not just me, but every one of us. It's our job that we henceforth, that we from now on, be no more like those who are no better than ignorant babies. Paul is blunt. He is right on the point here. He's to the point on this, and I like it. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Nothing, I think, characterizes the modern church world better than wind of doctrine, sleight of men, cunning craftiness, and deception. I don't think there is any better set of adjectives than those. But it's happened all the way through. You see, if we become permanently united in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, then we're not going to fall victim to the constant shifting of human desire and human motivation and human intellect that has so plagued the church world for as long as any of us can remember. The reason why these deceivers, these cheaters, these liars, the reason why they've had success is because there's still too many babies in Christianity, people who are not educated enough to say something, to speak back, to speak up for the faith. So these deceivers are running roughshod through the church. You know what fascinates me and at the same time saddens me to know that Paul had to address the same problems we address in today's church. There is this constant revising of church doctrine. One organization or movement or cult comes up with what they say is some new way of relating to God. And before long, it's introduced to a church world that doesn't seem to any longer want to worship in a simple, God-given, biblical way. Constantly, we see new methods and approaches and tactics that circumvent what God has already said is right and good and true. And usually, all this ever does, all this sleight of men, all this, these deceiving practices, all this does is take the focus off of Christ and put it on man or some man-centered issue or problem. Today's church world, at least in America, spends more time talking about man's inhumanity to man than they do the lifting up of man by Christ. We moan and we complain about how this group or that group treats us, and we fail to see that the answer to all of this is Christ. Anymore, it seems we incessantly debate and argue in church about social issues, all the while neglecting the one true solution to a divided society. If we all come to a unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, then we will live as one body in Christ. If that happens, if we come to a unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, then there will be no injustice in society. I won't need to point my finger to anyone and say, "You're not treating them right. You should be nicer. You're not very nice to me. Me, 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 me." If we focus on the cross, if we focus on our own uselessness before God, we won't have time to be demanding our rights. But instead, we overlook that truth. And the next thing you know, we find ourselves being tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Men are twisting scripture and actually having an easy time of it because most Christians are still children, are still nepios, unable to speak up and defend the true gospel because they aren't mature in their faith and in their knowledge of the Son of God. Nefarious men and women, as a matter of fact, are confusing believers by introducing scripturally unsound doctrine, which is transforming the church into something that more resembles the world. The world system, the system that Satan put in place rather than the church. Rather than the church, quote, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20. I'm sure you remember that. And just like in Paul's day, those nefarious men and women are using the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Listen, this is precisely why I started this ministry. I was tired of seeing church leaders succumb to the pressure of the world. Honestly, I cannot understand a pastor who also has a Twitter account, cannot understand it. All that does is introduce the negativity. My advice is, if you're a leader of a church, throw your social media out the window. It's going to confuse you. Even people that have spent a lot of time teaching God's word, it's going to confuse you. This is the deception, the sleight of men, just part of it, that's entering into the church world. In the past, I've witnessed where once good preachers give in to the influence of congregations who grew increasingly impatient, increasingly unsatisfied with following the simple gospel. Those once good preachers surrender, as Paul predicted, 2 Timothy 4:3. Listen to this. This is almost 2,000 years ago. Paul said, "For the time will come when they," meaning the congregations of the churches, "for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." The way churches are run now, the way pastors are hired in churches now outside the Catholic Church, they find the guy that's going to say the right things. They find the woman who's going to scratch those itching ears. What is your stance on homosexuals in the church? Now, this better be a good answer, because your job depends on it. We don't want any haters. What's your stance on Black Lives Matter? I believe Black Lives Matter. Are you willing to go up there and protest against the police then? I'm not sure that's my place. Sorry, we'll call you. Don't call us. You think I'm kidding? That's the way pastors are hired today. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." Now, don't let that old English word lusts confuse you. It just means desires, preferences, ticking the box. You have to be the right kind of teacher before I'm going to allow you to stand in our pulpit. Those once good preachers caved in for financial reasons, or because church leadership said they had to, or the church board threatened them with unemployment, or just because the crowd started to dwindle. People stopped saying how much they loved the sermon. It was either fear or ego or simply a desire to feel relevant to an increasingly material-focused generation. This isn't new, and it's still as ugly as it ever has been. "That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive." Paul is purposely invoking in the minds of his readers this idea of great danger. He wants his congregations to know that disunity and disharmony is dangerous. And listen, Paul knows a thing or two about danger. He's seen a whole lot of it. And he's no stranger to what it feels like to be literally tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of danger. I know it says doctrine, but Paul knows what it's like to be tossed to and fro. Acts 27 tells us a very harrowing story of when Paul was caught in a storm while at sea. Let's read some of this quickly. Maybe this incident inspired him when he wrote this passage. This won't take long. And even if it does, I'm going to go through it. I'm going to read this out of Acts 27 because I don't think we get enough Bible reading, do we? Besides, I want you to get an idea of the possible mindset of Paul. The story picks up where Paul is being transported by sea to Rome as a prisoner so that he can appeal his case to the emperor. Acts chapter 27, verse 1. "And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy. By the way, this is very interesting. This is part of the we passages in Acts, where the person who is writing the Acts of the Apostles is including themselves and all the things that happened early on, that there was no we passages. There are now we passages. Anyone know who is part of the we passages? Who is the we that's being spoken of? It's Paul, and who else? Who wrote the book of Acts? Anyone know? Catherine's biting her lip, which means she doesn't. It's Luke. Luke, of course. He wrote the Gospel of Luke. He wrote the Acts of the Apostles. I'm sure Carter knew this. He wrote those books. And so he actually wrote those books because they're historical. He was a part of this. And it was determined that we should sail. I know, I'm getting on these side notes, but you guys appreciate this. And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus's band. And entering into a ship of Adramidium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coasts of Asia. Now, skipping down several verses, pick it up at verse 13. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close to Crete. But not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. Now, no time to get into that, but it probably just means a hurricane-like wind. They named it Euroclydon. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up in the wind, we let her drive, meaning they just let the wind take them. And running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat, which when they had taken up, they used helps undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, strake sail, and so were driven. And we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship, and the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay upon us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. It's very dangerous. Paul and Luke and others are being tossed in this ship. Very dangerous, very frightening. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer. Wait, let me skip back. I skipped the verse 21. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me. I told you guys not to leave, but you did. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit, we must cast upon a certain island. But when the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adria, about midnight the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country, and sounded and found it 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms. In other words, it was getting shallower. What happens to a ship when it gets shallower? Runs aground. Then fearing lest we should have fallen upon the rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. Now, I just want to point out to you that Paul guaranteed that everyone was going to be okay. But does that mean everyone has to sit down and do nothing? Sit back and just let things go on? That's not what God expects. God expects you to work to this. He expects, yes, you have faith, but also the world is still going on around you. There's work for you to do. There's stuff for you to do. Though God knows what it's going to end up being, you have your part to play. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea under color, as they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. Hang on a second, Paul. You said everyone is going to be saved. I know, but now I'm telling you, if you're not faithful, something else is going to happen. Then the soldiers, cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, this day is the 14th day that ye have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore, I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health. For there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you. And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some meat. And we were all in the ship, 216 souls. Quickly, how many is that? Anyone? 216. How many is that? Come on, I'm throwing easy ones at you. 276, 200, 360, 16, 76, 276. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. And when it was day, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore into the which they were minded, if it were possible to thrust in the ship. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves unto the sea and loosed the rudder bands and hoist up the mainsail. Is that right? Is that not mainsail? It's mainsail, right? Honey, you're a sailor. Mainsail to the wind and made toward shore. And falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the fore part struck fast and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with violence of the waves. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to the land. And the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. There is no doubt in my mind that this terrifying experience stayed with Paul for the rest of his life. The danger, the fear, the feeling of helplessness. Well, that's what it feels like when you're out of God's will. When you ignore his word and make up your own religion, you put yourself in danger. When we rely on our own imaginations to formulate the gods who govern the universe, all we can come up with are broken, frail, self-serving deities that are simply immortal versions of ourselves. Don't believe me? Read the works of Homer. In the middle of the danger that Luke recorded for us in the book of Acts, Paul's faith, Paul's knowledge of God's faithfulness shined through and carried him and all those God gave him, including Luke. Who knows what would have happened had Luke not survived? Was that memory fresh in Paul's mind when he wrote that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive? As frightening and threatening as that storm on the sea is, so is the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby those who ignore God's word that are lying in wait to deceive. But there's more. Going back a few verses, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the maturity of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, no more nepios, no more keeping our mouths shut because we're too ignorant, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Verses 15 and 16. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom we're reading a lot today, but it's important, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. There's a whole lot going on here. We're going to be here for a while. I mean, not tonight, but I mean in this particular section. Chapter 4 is simply packed with great theology, and it continues right here in verses 15 and 16. Paul is saying, listen, from now on, let's not be children, those who don't say a word, but instead, let's speak the truth. And as important as it is to speak the truth, it's just as important to speak the truth in love. I think you're starting to see that God's word is not honey to everyone, and that sometimes we need to be careful when sharing his truth. As called out ones, we have to, at times, deliver harsh messages. For many, the good news doesn't sound so good at first. Paul put it this way in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 16, when speaking of the diversity of reaction to hearing the gospel preached. Listen to this, 2 Corinthians 2:16, speaking of the gospel and preaching of the gospel. To the one, we are the savor of death unto death. Savor is smell. To some people, we smell like death. The gospel smells like death. And to the other, savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? Sometimes when you preach the gospels, it smells like trouble. To some people, it smells exciting. In other words, some hear of what God says, and it only brings fear and foreboding, maybe even disgust and revulsion. And so Paul says we have to be aware of that. We must speak the truth in love. The word there is agape. Listen to me, agape is love that seeks only the good of the one being loved. We can't be accusatory. We must be sincere. We must communicate, listen to me, in agape. When we communicate in love, it's as if we're communicating in a way that we're saying, this is to your eternal benefit. I'm speaking to you, and this is your eternal benefit. And it has to come out that way. It doesn't have to come out like I'm condemning you. You better do this. You're going to die. It comes out like, I love you. I want you to hear this because this is for you. He died for you. And again, let me say, this doesn't mean that you have to walk up to someone and start preaching a sermon worthy of Charles Spurgeon or D.L. Moody. Remember way back at the beginning of this chapter when Paul talked about our walk, how it had to be worthy of our vocation, our calling? When we live our lives with lowliness, long-suffering, and forbearance of one another in love, we are just as powerful a witness, deliver just as powerful a message as any stirring, eloquent homily from the pulpit. And also, Paul is presenting here the contrast he talked of in verse 12. In that previous verse, he spoke of the vacillating doctrine, messages designed to toss to and fro, sermons that use cunning, sneaky craftiness, speaking things with the only intent to deceive, saying things that will only profit me. In verse 13, Paul is saying that's how God's enemies talk. That's how they who hate the truth deliver messages. God's children don't do it that way. We're to speak plainly, simply, in love. We are to help build up the body of Christ by delivering a loving, biblically based message of works-free, grace-seeking salvation. Listen, the Bible is not flowery. It's not wordy. And don't let anyone fool you. It's not complicated. When we live it and teach it and speak it, we should be communicating it in that spirit. We are called to teach the word in love. And we'll have to continue to do that next week.
We hope this study has blessed you. God's word is a great treasure, and it's our belief that a thorough, purposeful study of it will bring all of God's children to an understanding of his eternal plan of redemption. It is our prayer that this will be so for all of our listeners. Please join us again soon. New content is being added all the time, so make sure you check back often. For more information on Chapel Ministries, including our YouTube channel and podcasts, please visit www.chapelontheweb.com. And if God has laid it upon your heart to share materially with us, we encourage you to follow the links to our secure giving page. Please note, Chapel Ministries is not an IRS-registered nonprofit organization, and your donations to this program are not tax-deductible. It's our hope that you do not rely on taxing authorities to decide for you who is worthy of your generosity.